Well, good morning, Church by the Sea. We met this week, first time as a staff, to talk about this idea of what it's going to be like when we reopen our church. And, you know, in that discussion, underneath all of that is just such a deep longing to be back together and connected. And we so look forward to that day. But we find ourselves in the midst of this journey that is unfamiliar to all of us. And navigating as best we can, predicting our way forward as best we can, wanting to do that with wisdom and with integrity and all of this. And yet, this understanding that we just, as people, need to be together and journeying together. And so just know that that is our heart's desire and conviction, and we're leaning into that. As we've been studying these last few weeks, we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent, which are psalms that were sung on pilgrimage and sung on a journey. And it's just felt appropriate during this time, I think, as we go through it. There's elements of lament. There's reminders of where we keep our focus. There's songs that build endurance and perseverance in our hearts that keep us going. And this idea of journey, as we've talked about week to week, is an underlying metaphor throughout all of Scripture, that we are nomadic. We are people that work out our faith on the trail. There was a book that came out a few years ago called Western Theology that is a bit of a satirical play on this idea of theology being done in the Wild West. And in this, he talks about these kind of two different philosophies that exist of theology, that you have a settler theology and you have a pioneer theology. And in this, he's talking about the one is this idea of building kind of a place of safety and security, and the other being much more this sense of adventure out on the trail. And the underlying theme of the book is that the pioneer is who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be experiencing this life of adventure and unknown that's accompanied by hardship and difficulty, and yet this is how we grow, all with this realization that we're heading somewhere. I just thought I would quote you a little bit. He talks about different ideas, like, for instance, the church. He says in settler theology, the church is like a big courthouse in the downtown square. The building is surrounded by signs that read, "Keep off the grass." In this line of thinking, the courthouse is the settler's symbol of law, order, tradition, stability, and most important, security. In pioneer theology, the church is a caravan of covered wagons. They aren't necessarily comfortable, pretty, or safe. They're always on the move. It's bumpy and even hostile at times, but all the wagons are moving forward together. The pioneers gladly trade safety for the obedience to the insistent voice of the trail boss. And in this, he talks about in pioneer theology that God is a trail boss, and in settler theology, God is a mayor, and these two very different ways of looking at our faith. And when I think about it, I love the sort of underlying challenge, but also how it has this way of making sense of the way life actually is. That so often as we're going through life, we're navigating through circumstances where we don't quite know what's going to happen. We face complexities and difficulties that can overwhelm us, leave us desperate for help, that point out our insufficiencies and our weaknesses. And through all of this, this is where our theology happens, not in avoiding these moments, but in learning how to navigate them. What I love about this book on Western theology is it casts vision for the adventure as well. That not only is life about navigating through, but it's about a destination of ultimate joy, a reminder that we are changed as we go, and that what awaits the adventurer is glory. There's a quote that I love. Oliver Wendell Holmes said this, and I've used it before, but I thought I would unpack it real quick. He says, "For the simplicity that lies this side of complexity, I would not give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life." And in this, I think he's talking really in a way about journey. He's talking about this idea of transformation, and that there's these two simplicities, maybe simplicity A and simplicity B. Simplicity A has got a sort of naivete to it, a naivete that gets disillusioned in the midst of the complexities of life. And how there's a tendency in us when we find complexity to go running back to simplicity A. It's where we felt safe. It's where we felt confident and secure. And as hardship occurs in our life, we can crave that idea of going back. I think scripturally, the image would be returning to Egypt. You remember the people of Israel, when they're out there in the wilderness, when they would run out of food or they would face difficulty, they would always go, even if we could go back to where we were in that place of enslavement, at least we had enough to eat. There's something about that sense of predictability that we will choose, even over our own freedom at times in the midst of hardship. And yet, what's being offered is to move through that complexity to a new place, a new simplicity, a simplicity B, that we might call the place of wisdom and of faith. Interestingly enough, I think Jesus would say that moving through that requires a sort of childlikeness, and yet that wisdom has a depth to it. It's seen its way through the complexity, and instead of becoming overwhelmed by it, instead of being defeated by it, it comes away on the other side, understanding deeper. The eyes have been opened, that we have changed, our heart has transformed in that process. And now we are noticing things that we didn't notice before. God's presence with us. God's glory all around us. God's sufficiency. And Jesus was constantly extending this to the people that would draw to him. They were looking for answers. And he would hold this out like this sense of, again, the value of leaning in, pressing into the difficulties instead of finding shortcuts and ways around. I love the example of the rich young ruler. And we're told that this man comes to Jesus, falls down at his feet. He was a man who had given his life to following the law, keeping the rules. And he comes before Jesus and asks, "Is there anything else that I can do?" And we're told in Mark that it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" There's the adventure. There is the invitation. This is the pioneer theology. And in verse 22 of Mark 10, it says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And Jesus there is not speaking this in criticism or judgment. He's saying, here's the next step. All that stuff that you've accumulated, leave it. You don't need it. Take what you have and turn that into opportunity for generosity, to give it away. This is the abundant life. And as you do, you become lean. You're able to move, right? That all this baggage that comes with us now, all of a sudden, as that's set aside, there's a beautiful simplicity to this. But underneath all of this, even the deep meaning of this journey, is Jesus saying, come with me. That the invitation to us as we journey is one ultimately of intimacy. Jesus is compelled out of love to extend this invitation. But so often we can become so overwhelmed with our obsession to live in a worldly sort of wisdom, driven towards success, driven towards power, driven towards control. It's our kingdom at work. And so often we have this tendency to prefer that to God's kingdom, because God's kingdom takes us into that place where we see our frailty, we see our insufficiency, we see our need. That complexity draws us into vulnerability. And so often we would choose instead a world where it felt like we had our hands on it. We were in control. We had our hand on the reins. We choose a straight path of ascent. That's how we plan our lives. Achievement after achievement, promotion after promotion, building towards this point of successful living. But what God offers instead in this journey is a way of descent. It's the valley of vision, as Chris sang about earlier. That the way down is really the way up. It's the way that Jesus models as he comes in humility and descends and becomes a man and seeks this place of sacredness on the cross, of ultimate sacrifice. We're told in Philippians that this is the turning point, that what follows is the path of resurrection and glory, that he enters into a place where he will be sung, the praises of him will be sung before all the people. But that path of glory comes with this initial path of descent, a journey into the valley, a journey into that place of unfamiliarity. It's that place of adventure and that place of risk. And our psalm today is one that clearly points out the hardships that face us, the fears, the legitimate fears that await us. And yet it's a song of praise. It's really just a cheer of victory over who God is. And I want to read it for you now in Psalm 124. In the Song of Ascents, this is one written by David, and he says, "If the Lord has not been on our side," and then a pause, "let Israel say, if the Lord has not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And like so many psalms, this is one that is clearly meant to be sung together. It's a corporate song, a corporate cheer for a God that is with us. I love how he pauses after that. "If God had not been on our side, let Israel say." It's almost like David's going, "Are you with me?" It's a way of Israel being able to respond, to sing out even louder. And he's saying, really, this question, what if God wasn't? And this is an important question as we look at the world around us. I think there are a lot of things that might point out to us at first that maybe, just maybe, we're on our own. How small we are in this world. I have a friend who is working for a guiding company up in Alaska, and he got dropped off there by himself like a week before the group was going to arrive. He had to spend a week in the wilderness out there in Alaska, and he realized that, like, how easy it would be for him to get eaten by a grizzly bear and just disappear. That when we are out in the wilderness, we see just how small and frail our lives are, just how short and inconsequential our lifespan is, that we live in a world where we're surrounded by things that are out of our control. Every time we get behind the wheel of our car, that we are in some sort of risk, that risk is an unavoidable part of life. And I think that we all, in some way, go into some sort of survival mode in anticipating that risk. We start calculating the odds. It's just a sort of human thing. But I know I can do this to a fault. I love that in Star Wars C-3PO, he's always constantly doing these calculations, right? They're going flying into the asteroid field, and he says to Han Solo, "Sir, the possibility of successfully navigating an asteroid field is approximately 3,720 to 1, which is incredible calculation. I have no idea how he got those numbers. But Han's response, which is one of the best lines ever, is he says, "Never tell me the odds," which is just the coolest, composure. But the truth is, Han Solo, and probably his greatest weakness, is the fact that he somehow thinks that he's always going to be the one to beat the odds. And the truth is, that sort of confidence, where we can like muster that up at times with swagger, the fact is that the odds are intimidating to us. We have these sort of predictions that we can make, but in the end, our future is beyond our control, and all of us inevitably end up at some place where we realize that we've reached the end of our rope. And David is looking out at his enemy, which was probably in this case, maybe early on in his journey, in his adventure, the Philistines. He's looking out at a monster that wants to swallow him alive. And I think David knows that this monster can succeed. Some have speculated that maybe the image that he has is this Canaanite god named Mot, who would basically have, like, the bottom of his mouth was resting on the earth and the top of his mouth was in the heavens, and he just consumed everything. I think in the lore, he even consumes Baal himself. That this idea of what faces David, his enemy, is something of enormous size that just eats him whole. And I think in this, you know, as David is looking at this, he's going, if it weren't for God, I would have been consumed. You think about David's story, and it's such a great one all the way through. But here's David, the little shepherd boy who's prophesied over as the next king of Israel. And with this prediction, you would expect this sort of natural road to glory, except what happens is he steps in, he kills Goliath and makes an enemy of the king. That Saul becomes jealous of David and then hunts David, and David has to flee for his life. So David pulls together a band of friends. They're called the Mighty Men, and they go out and do battle against the Philistines. But here you can see David pinned from both sides. He's got his enemy out there that he's battling for the sake of Israel. And then he's got the king of Israel coming behind trying to catch him unaware. David's this sort of Robin Hood character in this story, and I love it, hiding out there in the wilderness, hiding in these caves. And at one point, Saul walks in, unaware of David, into the cave. And David's men, who are hiding in the back, go, kill him. This is a gift from God. And see, I think when we talk about the simplicity on this side of complexity, simplicity A, when we talk about man's wisdom, it tends to always be a sort of shortcut to what we deep down desire for ourselves. This was a quick way back to the throne, a quick way to seize control. But David, we find, in the midst of this hardship, remaining in this place of humility and obedience. In the end, he doesn't do anything but cut the hem of Saul's garment off and then later shows him this tassel that he removed to tell Saul, you have nothing to fear from me. To remind Saul that David would never strike God's anointed. And see, the humility of that, what that leads to in David, is a transformed heart. David knows that if he shortcuts God's plan, all he does is replace Saul with Saul. All he does is put another self-seeking king on the throne. And see, this journey leading us through these hardships, I think sometimes we pray that God would just remove the complexity. But God knows something that every single one of us deeply need, is that there's a part of us that has to be defeated before we can enter into glory. That small part of ourself that seeks our kingdom above God's. This is the thing that Jesus is holding out to the rich young ruler, saying, give this up, let this go. The reason we don't is that it's painful, it's costly. And the trail, pioneering theology, is costly theology. And I think most of us, when we experience pain, we see pain as just simply a bad thing. And I was reading this recently in a book from Henry Cloud, and he was saying, no, pain can be an incredibly good thing when it's removing something harmful. It's like pulling an infected tooth out. And we'll leave it in there too long because we don't want to actually face the pain of the extraction. And these trials that we face, this monster that's about to swallow David up, forces him into this place of humility and dependence and surrender to God. This is the place of faith. Not when things are easy. It's simple to trust God then. But to trust God in the midst of the complexity, in the midst of the unknown, what you discover is who you are, who God is, in this relational peace where you understand God is for you. We so often pray, God, remove the obstacle. God, remove the trial. But I think what God says instead is, have your eyes open to the fact that I'm here and I'm with you. And the gift in the midst of this is one of intimacy. Have you ever felt like you were going to be swallowed alive? This is something that I experience. I think that I can feel at times this sense of despair. Things are too big. It's too much for me to bear. I think about the time when I had shingles, and it just comes from this place of stress and overwhelm. And I think it's interesting. I feel like I carry a lot of that stress in my face. It's like I can feel my face get numb. And always this serves to me now as a reminder to enter into this place of noticing, where is God in the midst of my situation? Because the fact is that so often God leads me into these places of experiencing pain. And as I despair, he says, it won't consume you, Jeff. And again, I see this is true. In that place, what I think is going to overwhelm me doesn't. And I look at God and he says, are you okay? And I go, yeah, I'm okay. Even when it's a raging flood, the next image, he goes from the monster that's about to swallow him to this idea of water that is consuming him. I was thinking about this, looking at David's image here, and it reminded me of a time when I was on a surf trip down in Mexico, and me and Chuck were surfing this break called Nexpa, and the waves were huge. And it was the second day of the trip, I think, and I was pulling out of a wave, and the top of the wave grabbed my board and snapped my leash. And we were out in waves that were over double overhead. It was just big, and all of a sudden, my whole security, my buoyancy was gone, washed to the beach, and here I am out there in this strong rip and current, and I remember thinking, I think I'm going to die. Like, this is, you know, I'm going to drown out here. The waves were tossing me around. And I remember there was a guy that was out there, a local that was out there, that paddled over and he said, swim to that point over there and you'll be fine. And I thought it was so counterintuitive. I was thinking, but I have to get to the beach over here. That's where security is. But I'm thinking of all I have to go through to get there. And he goes, no, just swim right over here and you'll be fine. I look at that now and I think there's almost something angelic about it. But I think about how God deals with us when we're in the midst of the storm. He so often comes alongside and goes, paddle right there, you're fine. I want to be like, give me your surfboard. But God's going, no, you can make it. You can make it. And we put our head down and we paddle, and sure enough, we're okay. In Isaiah 43, 1-3, God says, do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This idea, I will be with you, this is the promise. One of my favorite stories in Daniel is the one of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they get thrown in the fiery furnace. And they get thrown in there because they won't bow to the king, to his statue. And the king says to them, well, you think your God can save you from the fire? And their response is one of the best verses in Scripture. They say, yeah, he can, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. That to me is so profound. These are three young men who understand the adventure that they're on and the journey. They understand that the way you live and the choices you make now affect eternity. They stand in light of something greater and say, we're not afraid of death. In the end, we make our choices based on heaven and God's kingdom and what awaits. So they get thrown in the fire. And in this story, one of the great moments is the king looking in and noticing that there's four in the midst of the furnace and not three. And that the fourth shines like a son of God. I love how when they're brought out of the furnace, just the restraints are burned off. And there's this sense of, like, in the fire comes liberation. But more than that, in the fire, there is God with them. And they're safe. This is what David is celebrating in this psalm. He's going, in the midst of the fire, or in the midst of the water, in the potential danger of being consumed. If we were on our own, where would we be? But God is with us, and none of these things could touch us. Getting to the other side of the complexity requires this simple surrender and trust and obedience. It's simple, but it's incredibly hard. It goes against so much of what we know and what we've learned through life, our desire to survive, our desire to avoid, and once again, our desire to control. How many of us could have predicted the situation that we would be in today? We find ourselves in the midst of uncertainty. We find ourselves looking at tomorrow and guessing. And I think this is why Jesus says, hey, you know what? Just worry about today. There's enough today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And as we're going on this journey, it's like one step at a time. I think about when I used to be far more into like mountaineering back in my youth, but there was a technique that you would use when you're climbing, especially near the top of the peak, when you're running low on oxygen and you're at high elevation. We used to do this step called the mountaineer step, where each step you would take, you would straighten your leg and it would put all your weight onto your skeletal structure and not on your muscles. It was like a way of slowing down to one step at a time. Between every step, a rest. I think sometimes when we're in that place of the complexity, we're walking through that place of trial. Our life comes down to not just one day at a time, but one step at a time. Walking in that place of dependence, walking in that place of intimacy. Because our journey, this journey is a necessary one. And as we find ourselves crying out in that place of desperation to God, we find a God who comes quickly to our aid. And we learn how to walk in such a manner where we are abiding. We stay close to our shepherd. As we do this, it is humbling, but this is the path to wisdom. And the simplicity on the other side of complexity, the transformation on the other side of trial, is entering into this place of living and functioning in the grace of God. That becomes the air we breathe. That becomes the food we eat. Becomes the water that we drink. I had a simple little answer to prayer this week, and I haven't even asked my son's permission to share this, but Gabe, I'll give you $5 for this. But something happened the other night where he was going to turn something in, and had like the sort of online hiccup right at the last minute. And all of a sudden, as he was submitting this, it said, it's too late. Like literally less than a minute too late. And he immediately was aware of the fact that he had waited till the final moment. But honestly, this was something that he's been working towards all semester long. It was suddenly over, the door was shut, and it was embarrassing. And that night, I could just feel the deep regret in his heart. And I remember thinking, oh God, if there's a way forward. And it's interesting, I think God shows me a lot of times his presence and intimacy through the way he answers prayers for my children. And I think it's because I probably have a tendency to like pretty quickly just suck it up, but for them, it's where I really feel vulnerable. It feels just another step removed and out of my control. And when he came in the next day, he told me that he had been emailed by the person in charge of this, and so uncharacteristically, this person responded with all this grace. Like too good to be true, grace. And so out of character, this person has been up until now entirely inflexible. And what was so sweet, I could see the sense of joy in Gabe. But he also said, "Dad, I feel like I don't deserve it." And I thought, this is what David means when he says, God is for us. Not just fair, not just just. God is like looking out for you and knows you so well, like he says in Isaiah, I know you by name. I'm redeeming you. I'm taking you through the difficulties. I'm leading you to the other side, and I know just what you need. And these things that are looming against you, none of those has the final word. That God in all of these situations can turn and work them for good. Always a good in light of God's kingdom. And life doesn't always go the way that we want it to. And there are real difficulties in this life. But nothing that has the final word. And for each one of us, as we're going through and we're finding ourselves afraid or wanting to go back, to return back to simplicity A, that side that represents security and control, we need to not lose sight of the invitation God is making. He's saying, come with me, follow me, put all that stuff aside, sell it, give it to the poor. He's saying, instead, choose to walk this journey with God that leads towards change and transformation and glory. And to think about your life, what feels like it's too much or is about to swallow you. We find ourselves asking that question, what if we're on our own? But the answer of this psalm is no, our help comes from the Maker of heaven and of earth, who knows you right where you're at, knows all the unforeseens, knows all the dangers that await, reminds you you're never alone. This God is always with you, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of the fire. This God desires more for you than you desire for yourself. He knows you so well, knows the small things that hold you back, knows too the deep courage in your heart, beckoning us to join him on that journey. Remember this, God is for you. And as you journey with God, the gift is the intimacy that you receive with him. It's like that prodigal son returning home to the embrace of the Father. That is the gift of what we journey with. That is the kingdom of God, is God's compassionate love, undeserved love, his grace for us. When we live in that place, that is the place of true security, the simplicity on the other side of this world's complexity. I want to close our service with this passage from Ephesians 3. It's a passage about the reality of this love. And that truly as we journey, the awareness, as our eyes are opened to who God is, what we come face to face to is the enormity of God's love. And Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.